Welcome to the Good Fight Radio Show, a program dedicated to bringing you vital and uncompromised truths that you won't hear in the mainstream media, discussing contemporary issues in light of the Bible and how these issues relate to family, culture, and the church. The heart of this show is to glorify Jesus Christ and expose the works of darkness as He is commanded in Ephesians 5:11. God states in His Word that He would rise up ministries in the last days to do mighty exploits that would turn many to righteousness. Now here's your host, Good Fight Ministries' own Chad Davidson.
Welcome back to the Good Fight Radio Show. I am your host, Chad Davidson of Good Fight Ministries. And with me as always is President and Founder of Good Fight Ministries and Pastor of Blessed Hope Chapel in Simi Valley, California, Pastor Joe Schimmel. How are we doing today?
Doing really well, bro.
Praise God. And of course, also always with us is the show's producer, Tony Palacio. How are you doing today?
Praise the Lord. I'm doing great.
Praise the Lord. I know you're getting over a little bit of a cold there, Tony. Yeah, a little bit of a cold. If you hear him talking a little less than usual, that's just why. But we are going to get right into it. We actually had this episode is been dedicated to a listener question. And we believe that there's a lot of different doctrinal positions because of this question that we are able to talk to. And we want to basically answer those questions, but also, I mean, if we go off on some tangents, that's fine too. And I think the guy who wrote us is actually a fan of the ministry. He typically will send us different stories and things like that that he finds interesting. And he's been a blessing to us in that way. But I wanted to read off his question that he had concerning after listening to the series that Joe did on Calvinism. Here was the question he had. He said, quote, and I'll just read both parts of him because he sent him twice through our Facebook page. He said, quote, I am listening to your teaching on Calvinism. What do you think about the children that died in the Passover? Do you think they went to heaven? The Bible also talks about demonic possession in children. The Bible says we are saved through faith in Christ alone. The Bible says we are children of wrath until we are born again of the Spirit. So I think, Joe, let's start with the first one. What do you think about the children that died in the Passover?
Yeah, so you're talking about the firstborn.
Yes.
I would say it depends. It depends on how old they were. A firstborn child could be quite old. Firstborn child could also be an infant or a toddler. So I do believe that the scripture, while we don't have any one verse that says, you know, if you die before this age or you die after that age, you go here, you go there. We have to put all the scripture together. The Bible says, study the scripture, study the word of God to show yourself approved, a man that rightfully divides the word of truth, that you be not ashamed. It's important that we put all scripture together on any subject. So on this issue of where children go when they die, I think there's been some really evil teaching out there that states that, because I personally believe the scriptures are clear, even though there's not a scripture that says specifically a specific age, I believe the scriptures do teach that there is an age of accountability. And I think through the course of this show that we'll be able to show not only that there are those who died without knowing the Lord who were very, very young, who would be in the very presence of God, but we can also look at the theology of Paul, which is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's really the pneumatology, God-breathed theology from God himself that teaches that there is an age of accountability. We've been to Holland. Chad, you were on my last trip, I think. Last two trips. I've been to Holland about five times. I've been invited there about five different times on evangelistic crusades. And wow, man, that's some very interesting ministry there because you're in the heart of, a nation that's known beyond any other nation for their Calvinism, which is really interesting because, Jacob Arminius, that was his place of birth and where he ministered initially as a Calvinistic pastor before he began to understand that Jesus died for everyone and that God is a God of love who doesn't will that any would perish. And there was a transformation in his heart and life and led the remonstrance and against Calvinism and so forth later. And he died to see the fruit of that, but his influence, I should say. So it's kind of interesting when we're there, you run into some really peculiar doctrines, hardcore Calvinism. And James White just said something, I don't know if you could pull up that quote, Chad, were you planning on that? Oh, well, I think that'd be great to read in a minute, man. Glad I brought that up because I thought maybe you didn't even have that in your heart, because that is a crazy quote from James White, who is a hardcore Calvinist, you know, who looks at the verses that say that, you know, that the Lord doesn't will that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance, and, you know, who wills that all would be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. And he doesn't understand them for what they just directly say. He believes, no, God doesn't want everyone to be saved and so forth. And I would count James, I think James is just a great apologist and has blessed the body of Christ in a lot of really good ways, but I would differ with him in this area. And it's crazy because while we were there, I had on two different occasions, two different evangelists come up to me in tears after they got talking, because they're street evangelists, talking about how many of these young people don't believe that they can come to Jesus, that they witness to, because they say, if my parents aren't the chosen and they go to church all the time, how could I ever become, or, you know, find out that I'm one of the chosen, kind of distilling what they were saying down in a nutshell. And that's because there's this heavy blanket, a dark blanket over much of the Netherlands, which is very, by the way, the response to that teaching is very, it's one of the most liberal nations on the face of the earth now, with an understanding that you don't have a choice in your salvation. And some of these churches are called black stocking churches, where these brothers, by the way, they both were saying, hey, there's only two or three people. They both said, I don't know if they had the same church in mind or not, but they both said there's like two or three people out of a churches of like 2,000, two or three people will take communion, maybe the pastor or an elder or two, because only a couple of them think that they've been saved and have been chosen. And it was heartbreaking. So I was very, I've taught on Calvinism and so forth, but to get just a firsthand dose of it, well, there's these black stocking churches, which people had told me about, where they literally dress in black, and they take that scripture in Psalms where it talks about dressing in the clothes of mourning, and they literally wear black to church, and they'll just moan and cry throughout, you know, the service, and just, and they'll be slumped over, and they basically, you know, don't have a lot of hope, and they'll dedicate a child at these churches. I was told, I didn't witness this, but I heard this by more than one person over there, they'll dedicate a child to the lake of fire, you know, and give God glory for that child. And if this child is chosen for the lake of fire, Lord, we give you glory, you know, and just horrifying, you know. Jesus said, let the little children come to me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, you must be converted and become like these children to enter the kingdom of heaven. There's no scripture that teaches if you die in infancy that you go to hell. That came out of Roman Catholicism. Calvin himself in his institutes over and over again refers to Augustine as Holy Father, you know, and basically said if he was to talk about his theology, it could be it's basically systemization, at least his soteriology, his salvation teaching of Augustine's teachings. And it's interesting because Augustine taught that if you weren't baptized in the Roman Catholic Church, you know, you were basically going to a place called limbo, place of torment outside of the kingdom of God. And a number of Calvinistic leaders, Calvin himself said that that babies, you know, non-elect babies are hateful to God. And there's a lot of teaching out like that out there, but the scriptures are very, very clear. There's no scripture that teaches that babies, when they die in infancy, or those who die very young, go to hell. In fact, all the scriptures that you can gather on the subject, I believe, would indicate otherwise.
You know, I'll read that quote from James White because it does bring a place of sadness for me being there, you know, going to Holland and seeing those things. And I'll read what he said. And this was on May 17th.
And this is coming from another Calvinist. Not besides me, I'm not a Calvinist, but other than the Calvinist that he was looking at over there.
He said, quote, I don't know how or when I will do it, but I decided while in the Netherlands to do a series, quote, against Calvinism. Yep, no typos there. The dead orthodoxy of Calvinism in Holland has degenerated into a sad spectacle of human tradition. Without passion, Reformed theology dies. You know, and I find that really interesting because we actually had spoken with
a number. I would reword that and say Reformed theology causes your passion to die. It's hard to have a passion for a God who wants most of his creation to be tormented unconditionally when he could save them by just declaring by divine fiat that you're elected.
Yeah, it's interesting. I was just having a discussion actually with a couple of younger believers on the topic of Calvinism. And one of the things that I was saying is that I feel like there are very similar parallels with the fatalistic determinism of atheism and Calvinism, just in terms of living out that theology in a practical sense.
It's theological fatalism is what it is. And not the stars, and not psychological, but theological.
It's theological, and while you may believe those things and adhere to them, it's not something that is even livable if you believe in double predestination. It's not something, it's something where you almost have to put to the side. And the same thing where the atheist needs to come up with the, pretty much stealing from Christianity is what they're doing. They're stealing from the Bible. They're stealing from God in terms of, I can live out my life and have purpose when there's really no purpose. And in the same way, and as much as I do love them as my brethren, I still see that and say, well, it's really difficult for you to preach that gospel and to have to put together this, I don't know, philosophical gymnastics to even go and preach to someone and say, hey, you know, God loves you, or God died, you know, God became a man and died a horrible death on a cross. And you say those things and it's, well, maybe they are the chosen, maybe they're not. Well, we don't really know, so now I can preach to them. And I really see so many parallels in this idea of creating a philosophy that allows you to then have a livable life practically, in a sense, when everything is so predetermined the way they are.
Yeah, it's going to affect, if you believe that every move you make and every thought you even have, Calvin even talked about, you know, all of our thoughts are predetermined. You can't have a thought other than what's predetermined. I've got his book on predestination, and I've heavily underscored his teaching on predestination. Everything that happens was predetermined before we were alive, and they aren't really truly our choices. And someone can, you know, say, well, what about compatibilism? Because many Calvinists will try to move into Jonathan Edwards' teaching on compatibilism, is that, well, God's just assured, you know, he's basically predestined that, you know, your strongest desire and that what you actually do will be what's predetermined. But again, that's based on him predetermining your highest desire. So whatever is your highest desire that you do has been predetermined already. It's really not ultimately your choice. It's what God chose you to do. In fact, believers really aren't believers. That's a misnomer. God's believing through you, you know, and so forth. This is all very, very strange. And it reminds me, when I really thought about it, I thought, well, you know, the Gnostics, who were the greatest opponents to the early church, and many of them believed in a Calvinistic, you know, idea of predestination, predeterminism. In fact, they use Romans 9, the Gnostics, against the early Christian leaders, and the early church fathers will fight against the Gnostics, you know, quoting the same passages that we quote against Calvinism. You know, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen does her chicks, but you were unwilling, you know, and so forth. They'll quote those, like Irenaeus and others, against the Gnostics, who taught that we didn't have a choice in our salvation. And I thought, wasn't that interesting? Because Augustine was a Gnostic. 9 years, he was a Manichaean Gnostic, and then he brought some of his Gnosticism into his theology. Many of the Gnostics didn't believe you could, you know, they believe the flesh is evil, you know, because it's created by the demiurge, you know. Yahweh was the creator, but he's a lesser god, and they twisted that. And Augustine taught that, you know, when you have sex with your wife, that there's definitely sin involved, you know, and you should only have sex when you're having a baby and so forth. That's where the Catholics got that. And there was hangovers from his Gnostic, prior Gnosticism. And then when he teaches soteriology, first he was teaching what the early church taught. Prior to Augustine, in the 4th century, the early church taught that salvation is by grace through faith, but there was a genuine choice to reject or receive the gospel. And I'm one that personally believes that you can't come to Christ unless God draws you. I believe the scripture is clear. Jesus says, nobody comes to me unless the Father draws him. But I believe what Jesus also said, that the Father, that he'd be lifted up, the Father would draw all men to him. So he makes the first move. He has to make the initiative. He opens up the will. He frees us from the bondage of the will so we can respond to the gospel call. It's all by his grace, but you have to make a choice to receive a free gift. But if you give somebody $1 million and they boast that they accepted it, everybody would laugh at that. So by having accepted a gift, it doesn't make you somehow earn it or merit it. Nobody would agree with that. So it's interesting to me, though, when you look at this, is the Gnostics created a version of God to turn people away from true Christianity. So they basically created a blasphemous version of Yahweh. They made him pugnacious. They made him evil, and so forth. And that would, they knew that would turn people away from the Christian understanding of God.
Satan knew ultimately,
if that's what people could believe, and you were foolish enough to believe that, but not having the scriptures, many of them in the totality, The scriptures were just, you know, having been written in the first century, then circulating in the second, and so forth, and not being collated into one canon until, you know, a little bit later, and then not established 2,000 years of church history. It was hard to know who was true until you came in contact with the scriptures, but they would twist who God was. So it's interesting that in the form of Calvinism, which has its roots in Gnosticism to a degree, you have a version of the Demiurge, you know? Yeah. The more I thought about that, and I've been thinking about that recently a little bit, that you have a version of the Demiurge, although he is not diminished to be being created by the so-called ultimate depth as the Valentinians did, but he's still twisted in the context that he's not the God of love. 1 John 4:16, God is love, you know? And when I look at, well, getting back to our original question, so we make sure we get to our brother's question, is I believe by looking at the character of God, that's one of the, in fact, I was just looking at Isaiah chapter 5, and that's where, you know, you have the parable of the vineyard, and the Lord talks about, he uses the analogy of a vineyard as to how he took care of Israel, and he wanted them to bear fruit and so forth. And he talks about, you know, there's a song, My Beloved, he's planting his vineyard, he plants him on a vineyard hill, a fertile hill, does all these wonderful things to make sure it's going to flourish. He digs all around it, he plants it with the choicest vine. Verse 2, he hews out a wine vat, he's expected, he says, then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And that's interesting that he says to them in verse 4, what more was there, now this is interesting, what more was there to do for my vineyard than what I have done for it? So the Lord states that, you know, short of making us robots and automatons that aren't real people made in his image with the choice, he says, what more could I have done than I've done? And I look at that text and go, there's only one more thing you could have done. And you state what you're going to do in Isaiah 53, and that's give your son. And he did that. And Jesus tasted death for everyone. So when I see the heart of God, that he goes to the greatest lengths to send his son to die for everyone, yet we're going to say that there's a bunch of children are going to slip through his fingers and who don't know, let me read the scripture to you. And I was just looking this up as we were looking up another scripture, as you were, Chad. In that end of Jonah doesn't want to see the Ninevites saved. He knows they persecuted his nation. He wants to see them become toast, wants God to judge them. It wasn't because he was fearful necessarily, that could have been part of it, that he went to Tarsus instead of Nineveh, and the Lord turned him around, made him do a 180. That's because he wanted them to be judged. And when God spared them because they repented, he was on a hillside waiting for them to go up in flames. It didn't happen. He was ticked off. And God allowed this, you know, big plant to give him covering in his sovereignty. And in his sovereignty, he sent a worm that had great capacity to eat this plant that was giving him shade. And Jonah got all ticked off that his shade was gone and his plant was destroyed. And then we read in verse 10, then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and their left hand, as well as many animals? So the Lord's saying that, Jonah, you want me to torch this group here, and they've got 120,000 people there, that, you know, persons that can't distinguish their left hand from the right. Who can't distinguish their left hand from the right? Kids. You know, I've had kids, and now I have Chad and a couple different son-in-laws, and Chad's being fruitful and multiplying, obeying that verse. I think he's already given me 4 as a grandfather. You know, so good job, Chad. Adam and Heather, my other daughter, Heather, and Adam, they got this really wonderful kid named Russell. I've got 5, counting the one on the waist. I count that one already because God counts that one. And you from the get-go, I mean, I don't know if Justice knows his left hand from his right, you know?
We try.
We try, right? Now, is he 4 years old now?
Yeah,
you know?
He's four.
And you know, 6, 7, 8, you know, but they learned that, you know, maybe a little earlier. But the Lord has compassion. None of us would take a little baby and say, and that doesn't know, understand the gospel, and say, yeah, that child should be sentenced to hell. The Lord says he did everything he could do. What more could have I done? and he could send his son, and he did that as well. Short of violating our will and committing cosmic rape and forcing us to trust. Trust is based on love. The Bible says faith works through love. You can't force love, you know? You can't make that happen based on God's own design, based on his sovereign will, which triumphs everything else. He sovereignly designed it in such a way where people could receive or reject the gospel. So I think it's interesting throughout Scripture we see before they went into the Promised Land, there were many young people. There were two people only allowed to go in the Promised Land, we read, right? Joshua and Caleb, right? Yet when you read this text, all kinds of people went in. It's like, is there a contradiction? No, because all kinds of young people that were children when the rebellion took place were now held accountable. And he let a bunch of young people go in there, did not hold them accountable for the rebellion that took place. I think that's huge. I think when David's baby dies, yeah, and David says that why aren't you crying? You know, because he stopped fasting and stopped weeping. And he said, while my baby was alive and had an opportunity, you know, there was an opportunity for my child to be saved. It was a time to fast and pray. But now that my child has died, the time of weeping is over. Well, and he, you know what he said? It's another reason why he can stop crying, because I know I'll be joined with my child in the future. This child wasn't a believer or a non-believer. This child didn't reach the age of accountability yet. And then we read, and I just read with the children that didn't know their left hand from the right. That's the Lord's heart. So we're seeing his character is to do everything he can to bring people into the kingdom and to go into the extent of giving his only begotten son, the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, the perfect Lamb of God, who the Father had been with from eternity past, and allowing him, sending him to die for our sins. That's an incredible amount of love. But theologically speaking, in Romans chapter 6 or Romans chapter 7.
Well, I was going to get to that because of the last question he asked.
Oh, okay.
Because great. Of that. Because I do believe there's a lot of times there's this changing of terms that happens too, where someone says total depravity and they really mean total inability to, right, to come to him. And I think that can come along the side of what the question was asked at the end, which was, it wasn't even a question, it was a statement. The Bible says we are children of wrath until we are born again of the Spirit. So what I would deduce from that statement is that I guess every child would have to be...
Yeah, we're all children of wrath.
Because what's the point of saying you're saved, a child of wrath, unless they're born again, unless you're saying that you're automatically all are a child of wrath and therefore going to hell? Because I don't know how you could do something else, but I do believe the Romans 7 text that you'll get to here, as you mentioned, I think that has a lot to do to answer that statement that are we just children of wrath in the sense that we are going to have the wrath. Every child that dies here, then to me, when I see that outside of the, okay, well, he predetermined in his will that some would then... Some of those same children that are children of wrath would also be saved because they'd be born of the Spirit.
Right.
So therefore, everyone's a child of wrath except for these right. random children that he...
Right. Can you read how he specifically phrases that?
He says, quote, the Bible says we are all children of wrath until we are born of God of the Spirit, end quote.
Okay, so when you look at when Paul talks about how we were children of wrath, he's specifically talking about those who had been saved.
Yeah.
He's not talking, he doesn't say little babies are children of wrath and the father just can't wait to just incinerate them and burn them forever. The context is those who came from darkness into the light, who have been saved and redeemed. He doesn't, in fact, when I read what Jesus says about children, I started off and it's some of my favorite words of Jesus. I mean, there's so many things that just make you fall in love with Jesus, but when he says, you know, let the little children come to me, such as the kingdom of God, and he says, you got to be like one of these children to enter the kingdom and so forth. And then another thing he says, too, is that the Father's angels, you know, are always beholding, the angels of these children, these children's angels are always beholding the face of the Father. These children who are not yet, you know, haven't repented of sin, they don't even understand what sin is, they have angels. And those angels are beholding the face of the Father. And these children, Jesus declares, are already of the kingdom of God. Now, how does this fit theologically? Well, we can see in the Old Testament, we don't see anywhere where babies... children are consigned to eternal torment. Well, you say, well, he points out that, you know, which is an interesting point. He says, hey, there's children that are demonized. You know, these children that are being abused by demons, no doubt about it. But guess what? There are all kinds of children that are abused by wicked people too. Doesn't mean they're automatically damned because yeah, that happens. Amen. There's, you know, it's a tragic world that we live in, a very, very fallen world. But what I find interesting is Paul does speak theologically. We can look at examples and implications, and I believe the examples that we can look at Scripture definitely side with the idea that children, when they die, before the age of accountability, go into the presence of the Lord. But I believe very clearly, when Paul deals with it theologically, Amen. It's point blank. Listen to what he says here. In verse 8, it says, chapter 7, verse 8, he says, but sin taking opportunity through the commandment. And Paul's talking about when he was under the law. He's talking about when he was young. And then he became aware of the law. And he was at an age where he didn't know what the law taught. He didn't understand it. But then the law destroys him and kills him. Verse 7, but sin taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. In other words, sin is not alive in him, you know, as far as something that God considers sin and him as a rebel against him while there's no law. Then he says in verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law. There was a time when I was alive. Alive. He's talking physically. He was already alive physically when he's a kid. He's not talking about that. He's talking about spiritually. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, that's the law, sin became alive and I died. So there was a time when he's alive, when he was little, then he became aware of what the law said, and then sin became alive, and he says, I died. He says, I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. So this is very, very clear that Paul's saying there was a time that I was alive spiritually, that I became aware of the law, that stage of accountability, became aware that he was a rebel and that he needed forgiveness. And he died. And that's true of each and every person. Paul basically has given a sketch that can apply to everyone because the law of God's written in all of our hearts. But we don't become aware of it. I mean, you try to explain the gospel to Ariella, you know, Chad's little girl. I mean, she's just, what, going on 2 right now, I believe?
Yeah, she turns 2 this week.
Yeah, and she, you know, she doesn't understand the gospel. I mean, and we you want us to believe, or somebody wants us to believe, that God's going to torment or in hell for eternity. That's not the heart of God. That's not the will. His will is that none would perish. That's not the plan of God. He gave his son for everybody. But if she dies before she can become aware of the antidote, does that mean God isn't going to bring her into his kingdom? No, because she has no sin accredited to her account, because she's dead to sin, because sin is dead, and she's alive to God. And when sin becomes apparent in her life and the law comes and she becomes aware, then she'll die. Then she'll need to be born again. Real quick little story, because I know we have just about a minute and a half, 2 minutes left, is I used to go by a house, the Otzes. They used to live in my neighborhood at the end of a street that went into a main street. And we would take that corner by the Otzes' house, and you'd have to take that corner pretty sharp on your bikes when we were little kids. And if you took them too sharp, man, you could crash or you could go right into the traffic. So everybody would cut across their lawn. And I was a little kid, I'd cut across their lawn because it was a well-worn trail across their lawn. Guess what? One day when I came, I was with my friend Takio, and all of a sudden, there was a sign up, no trespassing, stay off our lawn. And I was a rebellious little kid. We went across anyway, and there were spikes, nails sticking up, pounding boards through the dirt, you know? And then we ripped those things out, you know, because they didn't get our little tires. But guess what? I went home feeling guilty. I was aware now that it was wrong to cross that lawn. I didn't know that before. And now I was guilty. Before the law comes into our hearts and we become aware of it, we're not guilty. But as soon as we grow into a place of maturity where, we have a sense of guilt and I'm wrong. Then we die, then we need to be born again. Before that, the kids that were very young, they die in their youth, Passover, whenever, in the flood, I'm confident I'll see them in God's kingdom.
Amen. And I do believe that that reading these scriptures, understanding these scriptures in this context really breathes out the word of God better to us when it comes to this. Because there's so many texts, like you mentioned with David, there's so many texts throughout scripture that I would not be able to understand they're just children of wrath, unless I understood how do you become a child of wrath? You know, not only, I mean, we do believe, you know, in original sin, but we want to make sure we have that in light of the rest of scripture. Praise the Lord.
You've been listening to the Good Fight Radio Show, brought to you by Good Fight Ministries. To learn more about the ministry, please visit us at goodfight.org, where we feature articles, videos, and life-changing resources on DVD and CD. If you're blessed by this show and would like to partner with us in continuing to deliver powerful biblical content, won't you consider visiting our support page at goodfight.org? Or you can write to us at P.O. Box 2202, Simi Valley, California, 93062, or call us toll-free at 1-866-JC-TRUTH. That's 1-866-JC-TRUTH. 528-7884. We thank you so much for joining us today, and we hope you'll tune in next time on the Good Fight Radio Show.